He's holding up a sign that says, turn on your mic, but I can't read it from here. It's hard to even talk after singing that song, isn't it? Okay, well, we have a lovely subject, and that is manipulation. Now, let me tell you about a common counseling scene. The wife is bitter. She's ready to throw in the towel on her marriage. She tries to reason with her husband. Her husband accuses her of being the problem in the marriage. He says she's not submissive, she's not loyal, she's not a good Christian, she doesn't love him, she never loved him. She becomes confused. She doesn't know what to say, so she doesn't say anything because she does want to be a good Christian. She does want to love her husband. She does want to be submissive. She knows what her husband is doing is not right, but she's confused and she is unsure of herself. Now, sinful manipulation, as opposed to righteous encouragement, is using unbiblical words and or your countenance, your nonverbal gestures, the world calls it, to bully the other person into letting you have your way. All the while knowing that if you cannot have your way, you can at least punish the other person in the process. Now this sinful manipulation usually escalates. It begins with sweet talk. Then, if they don't get their way, they begin to beg. If that doesn't work, they might cry or become angry. Then they will punish you by giving you the cold shoulder, making accusations, you don't care about me, you don't love me, and finally, threats. I'll leave you, I'll divorce you, I will not be your friend anymore, I will kill myself. Now, we need to think through, the world calls this verbal abuse, but let's think it through biblically, because then if we define things like God did, then we can find answers, practical answers. The manipulator is described in the Bible as a fool. A fool won't listen, the Bible says. They only want to have their own way. Anger resides in the bosom of a fool, Proverbs 18:12. They are arrogant and proud. They won't take no for an answer, and they think they are above accountability. Now, the world calls this kind of behavior verbal abuse. And when somebody tells me that somebody is verbally abusing them, I understand what they're talking about. And how then does the Bible say to respond to a fool? Well, the first thing that you want to do is do not answer a fool according to his folly. In other words, don't answer back like a fool would. If you start name-calling, if you start pouting, if you start getting your feelings hurt, if you start screaming in anger back at the other person, then you have two fools talking to each other. And that's just lovely. And everybody is sinning, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. In Proverbs 26, verse 4, it says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. But in the next verse, let me say this. A fool answers back in anger or defends himself or herself at length. The teenager says, "Why can't I borrow the car?" And the mother stands there and explains at length why. They don't want to know why. They just want the car. A fool often counterattacks, if you're answering back like a fool, with their own accusations or threats or begging. Now, when you defend yourself, your child, you tell your child, "No, you can't do that. You don't love me." Well, then you, if you, or you love your my sister more than me, kind of thing. And then the mother starts at length explaining how much she loves this kid. And probably in her heart she hates him right that minute. But she's not going to tell the kid that. But when you defend yourself, when people are making foolish, sinful accusations like that, then you're acting like a fool too. So don't answer back in anger. Don't defend yourself at length. This would be returning evil for evil. Romans 12:21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And, as I said, there are two fools talking to each other. Well, in Proverbs 26, verse 5, it says, "Do answer the fool." It says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So you want to give him an answer as his folly deserves, that he be not wise in his own eyes. In other words, give him an answer that will convict him of his responsibility before God. Try to help whoever it is doing this turn from his sin and honor God. In the process, the wise person may have to suffer more verbal abuse from the fool, but they then would be suffering for righteousness' sake. So it's not that we don't answer, but we don't sinfully answer. We think about, and I'm going to show you how to do this, but we think about how can I respond to help the other person to think rightly and to respond rightly. All right, let me give you some examples. This is a husband and wife example. This is the wife manipulating the husband. Now, we're really good at that. We can be drama queens. All right, and I love charts. I love to do charts. And the first column is the manipulation ploy, and then the example in the middle column, and then as, and it should say, her folly deserves in this particular case. All right, it starts out with what I call sweet talk. Now, there's nothing wrong with being sweet and asking nicely. And you can't tell if the other person is sinning when they do that, unless they're asking you blatantly to do something sinful. But if their heart is not right, if they have their heart so set on getting their way that they're willing to sin to try to get their way, then it'll come out pretty quick. But here's the example. The wife goes to her husband and she says, "Sweetheart, I think I need a break. Would it be all right if I go to the beach for a week?" You guys can just go for a few hours, but I would have to go for a few days. "With my girlfriends, and you take care of the children. I got a good idea. You babysit, and I'll go to the beach." And the husband says, "Honey, I wish you could, but this is going to be a really tough week for me at work, and I need you home. Perhaps we can work out something later for a shorter period of time." Well, she's not going to take no for an answer. And she begins to beg. Please, please, please let me go. I promise I won't ask again for a long time. Please say yes. And he says, honey, I wish I could say yes, but my job to support this family has to come first. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says the husband is the head over the wife. He has a responsibility here. Well, then she begins to cry. And tears well up in her eyes, and she said, I'm so disappointed. It hurts my feelings that you don't want me to go. Now, did he say he didn't want her to go? He just said, this is not a good time, and I wish you could go. So she's lying. She's blatantly lying here, twisting this, and just making it into a personal hurt. The husband says, sweetheart. Now here, he was giving her the benefit of the doubt, but now he is not. He is trying to help her. He's trying to give her an answer that will help her to recover from, this is not going to have a happy ending the way she's going with this. And he says, sweetheart, it is your responsibility to graciously take no for an answer and to stay home and not resent it. And if she's a Christian, he should use scripture. Titus 2, verse 4 and 5 talks about teaching the younger women to love their husband, to love their children, to be workers at home, to be kind and sensible and pure, submissive to their own husbands. Well, then she doesn't like that, and she becomes angry. So in an angry, harsh tone of voice, she says, this makes me so mad, I want to go. And she probably stomped her foot. And the husband says calmly but clearly, it's understandable that you are disappointed, but it is not okay to be disappointed and sin in the process. Your responsibility, see, he keeps giving her an answer that will help her see, think rightly through it. Your responsibility is to put your family first. Colossians 3, verse 8. Well, that didn't work. So she begins to punish him. And she begins to give him the cold shoulder, thinking, I'll show him, and not speaking to him, or speaking to him in a snippy, cold tone. Well, he can't help but notice this. And so he goes to her and he says, honey, you're being rude and malicious. Malicious is being cruel. And anybody who punishes somebody by giving them the cold shoulder is childish. It's immature, and it is it's just cruel. It's just mean. It makes the other person feel like a fool, and it's on purpose. He said, honey, you're being rude and malicious when you act like this. As a Christian, your responsibility is to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. Ephesians 4:32. Then her mouth opens and she starts to talk again. And she begins to accuse him. You don't love me. You only care about yourself. I thought you cared about me. You're not fair. You get to go to work every day and I'm stuck home with these kids and they're driving me crazy. Now, I would venture to say, she is driving her children crazy. But anyway, that's a different issue. The husband says, honey, you are using sinful accusations to try to have your way. See, he's like a loving, speaking the truth in love way, he's like a dog with a bone. He's not going to start defending himself about how much he loves her or how much he cares about her. She knows that's not true. She doesn't care about that. She just wants to have her way. He said, instead, you should be thinking, how can I make that week as easy on my husband as possible? The wife was created for the man's sake, so my husband's responsibilities at work are more important than my vacation. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9. And then she begins to make threats. If you don't let me go, I'll go anyway and I'll get a babysitter. Or I don't know what I might do if you don't let me go. Veiled suicide threat? Veiled I'll leave you threat? Who knows? You're not fair. I'll leave you and may or may not come back. And I would, you know, it would be really hard for him not to say, let me help you pack your bags. But that's sarcasm. That's answering a fool like a fool. If I leave, I'll move away and you'll never see your kids again. Okay, that's scary. Of course, legally he can't do that, but he can try. She can try. I'll divorce you or I'll kill myself. Now, those things are scary. And some people are mean enough to follow through with these threats. And he says, honey, if you do that, you will be sinning and it will be difficult for me and the children. Very difficult. But God will give us the grace to go through it. I know it's funny, but it 1 Corinthians 10:13, it really does help the fool. It just kind of breaks that intimidation that they're trying to do. Anyway, don't want you to do that. It'll be hard for me, but God will give me the grace to go through it. All right, let me give you an example of a mother and an adult daughter. Starts out with sweet talk, and the mother, to her adult daughter, says, honey, I know that you know my divorce was your dad's fault. He hasn't changed, and I don't want you to let the children see him. Now, the mother is struggling with bitterness, and it could have been years that this had happened. The adult daughter says, Mom, I know that Dad abandoned our family. I know that he loved his sin more than he loved his family, but we have decided to visit him and give him a blessing and share the gospel with him. 1 Peter 3, verse 9 and 15 talks about not returning evil for evil, but give a blessing instead. So the mother, her mother, begins to beg her, please, please don't go. I don't think I could stand it knowing you were spending time with him. And the daughter says, Mom, I know it might be difficult, but God will give you the grace to bear up under this. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Then the mom begins to cry and says, this really hurts me and upsets me. You can't do this to me. And the daughter says, Mom, your responsibility is to give us the freedom in the Lord to reach out to Daddy. And for you to be glad for Daddy that we can visit him. See, this is how she should be thinking. She should be glad for her ex-husband. He needs the Lord. If he doesn't come to know the Lord, his earthly happiness will be all that he has. James 3, verse 17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable. It's talking about God. Gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. See, even ex-enemy husbands, we should have mercy on their souls and want them to be saved and pray for their salvation. Impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, then the mother becomes angry, yelling in anger, this makes me so angry. It is not right what you're doing. You have got to stop. And the grown daughter says, actually, this is the right thing to do. Mom, you are using anger to try to manipulate me so that you can continue to punish Daddy for what he has done. Instead, you should pray for his salvation and have mercy on him and be thankful that we're going to see him. Matthew 5 and verse 7. Do you see how she really loves her mother? She's trying to help her to think it through rightly. Matthew 5, verse 7, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, then the mother gets in a huff, and she begins to give her daughter the cold shoulder. She talks to her daughter, maybe at church or somewhere out where they are, but she's short, aloof, and rude, and is obviously punishing her. She turns to talk to others in a warm, gracious manner. Now, this is when you just want to pinch her nose off, you know. So the daughter notices, and she goes to her mother, and she says, Mom, you're being rude and unkind in order to have your way. It's not right. It's appealing to her conscience now to do what's right. Instead of giving me the cold shoulder, you should be more concerned about my feelings and Daddy's salvation than you are focused on yourself. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. So then the mother begins to make accusations. You're not the daughter I thought you were. Now, I don't know whose daughter she thought she was. But anyway, how could you have a relationship with him after all he has done to me? I thought you loved me and cared about me. You were the one person in the world who understood and cared for me during the divorce. How can you do this to me after all I've done to you, for you? And the daughter says, Mom, listen to yourself. Your responsibility is to graciously give me the freedom to visit Daddy. And you should also pray for his salvation. I know that in a sense, he is your enemy. But the Lord Jesus told us to love our enemies. What you are doing is sinful and you must repent and honor God. Matthew 5, verse, let me read you that, 43 through 48. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the Pharisees were teaching them. So when he said, you've heard it was said, you heard from the Pharisees. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The unbelievers can do that. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So then the mother threatened, the ultimate threat. If you go to visit your dad, I will never see you again. Never see the children again. you are ruining my life, and I don't know what I might do. Veiled suicide threat. The daughter says, if you never see me again, and if your life is ruined, it will be a consequence of your own sin. That would be especially difficult for me, but if you follow through with your threats, God will give me the grace to go through it. Now, this seems, maybe to some of you, may seem to be extreme. I've had two different counselees. I've had more than that in a situation like this. And two of them, the mothers carried out their threat. One of them went 2 years living in the neighborhood and would not see or speak to her daughter or her grandchildren. And how wicked, wicked can you be? And then one day, just called her daughter up and chit-chatted like nothing ever happened. And that's, you know, you have to address these things when something like that does happen and the other person pretends like nothing is wrong. I remember when Anna was young, a new bride, and she lived in Greenville, South Carolina. And she had gotten married in June, and that fall on Thanksgiving, we always have a big deal Thanksgiving dinner at our house, and I just knew that they would come to our house for Thanksgiving. And so she called me several days before Thanksgiving, and she said, we've decided to go to my in-laws for Thanksgiving. Well, it never even dawned on me that they might do that. And the in-laws didn't live that far from them, and I was just instantly devastated. And I said, well, that's not fair. You see them all the time, and you need to come home. And blah, 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 blah. And Anna said, now, Mom, listen to yourself. I had taught her too well. She said, you need to be glad for them that we can go there. I thought, I hate them. But I didn't say it. And I knew she was right. And so I knew I had said enough. And I said, well, okay. I hope you have a good time, but I didn't mean it. And I got off the phone and I started crying. Sanford was at work and I called him and I was crying and I said, Thanksgiving is ruined. Anna is not coming home and they're going to this other people's house. And we're just not even going to have Thanksgiving this year. And he said, yes, we are. He said, I'm going to invite the whole church. Fortunately, our church was small, and he did. And we had about 35 people. Well, that afternoon, and I was too busy getting ready for all those people, I couldn't feel sorry for myself. So that afternoon, Thanksgiving, she called and she said, what are you doing? And she could hear us laughing and talking, and we were having so much fun. And I told her who I was there and what we were doing, and she said, oh, I wish I was there. And I wanted to say, too bad, so sad. But I didn't say that. Now, if Anna hadn't helped me initially, and my husband hadn't helped me initially, I could still be on a roll about that. So we have to stand up to our mothers when they're sinning. But help, love them. Love rejoices in the truth. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, and so help them. And then here's an example of a mother and a teenage son. All right, here's this kid, and he's probably tall and skinny. And he comes up and he says, "Mom, may I borrow the car tonight to go with my friends to the movies?" And she said, "No, son, I'm sorry, but I think it best you stay home and rest for school tomorrow." Then he starts to beg, "Please, please," and he's following her around. "All my friends are going. I'm the only one who can drive. If I don't go, they won't get to go either. Please." She said, "Son, I'm sorry, but this is a wisdom issue. I mean, you know, you have freedom of the Lord to go to movies, as long as they're not dirty movies. But I think it's unwise, so you need to stop begging me." Now, this is a mother, then. She kicks into training her son, bringing him up in the instruction of the Lord. And she says, "How should you have responded when I said no?" Well, the fool that he was, he didn't answer that question. He begins to get emotional, crying, tears well up in his eyes. "Mom, please let me take the car. I promise I'll be careful." So then she gives him an answer that he deserves so that he won't be wise in his own eyes. And she says, "Son, your responsibility is to graciously take no for an answer and to repent from demanding your own way." In Proverbs 18, verse 2, it says, "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Then he becomes angry, yelling in anger, 'Why won't you let me go?' Stomps out of the room, slams the door of his room, and the mother can hear him throwing things around in his room. So she goes and opens the door, and she says, calmly, the more angry they get, the more soft you need to get, and they'll strain to hear you, so they'll stop yelling. Son, and the Bible's very clear about that. A soft answer turns away wrath. It says, "Son, you are using anger to try to get your way and to punish me. Instead, you should show love to God by honoring your mother's decision and be grateful to God and to me that you can take the car occasionally." And this is based, thinking about the big picture in Matthew 22, the two greatest commandments, loving God by obeying him and loving others. Well, then he begins to punish her, giving her the cold shoulder, refusing to speak to his mother, but giving her a cold stare when she tries to talk to him. And she says to him, "Son, you're still using unbiblical means to manipulate me to get your way. This is not right." Now, this kid said he was a Christian. He professed to be a Christian. So you go back to the scriptures and appeal to him to do what's right based on what God's word says. If he's an unbeliever, then I would just appeal to his conscience to do what's right. And then you could even do what Ted Tripp says and use it as a springboard for the gospel. You see, the reason you keep getting so angry and so perturbed when you don't get your way is you don't know the Lord. And you need the Lord. I remember one time Anna and I went on a trip with, at that point, it was five children. And Noah was the youngest, and he was in a car seat. He was probably 2 and a half. And it was we were coming back, and it was like a 2 and a half, 3 hour drive. And we got to the point on the expressway where we're going right through the middle of downtown Atlanta. And a lot of lanes, a lot of traffic. And Noah decided to have a meltdown. And he started having a temper tantrum. And he started screaming and kicking his feet and flailing his arms. And I mean, he's loud when he wants to be. So this put a damper on the trip. And all the rest of us in the car, nobody said anything, and we just listened to this kid scream. Now, we had provoked him to anger, but he needed something to eat. But anyway, he still was sinning. He could have just nicely said, "Could I please have something to eat?" But anyway, that's not what he did. And he needed a spanking, too. But it wasn't safe to stop. It was really not safe to pull over and stop. So we kept going after a few minutes. Finally, very quietly, and he's still screaming, I looked at him and I said, "Noah, you are not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. And the reason that you're not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit is you don't know the Lord. You have no capacity to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And you need the gospel." And I began to give him the gospel. Well, I'm just talking real soft, but he knew I was talking to him. Well, he couldn't hear me because he was screaming. So he stopped screaming, and he stopped kicking, and he looked at me. He had no clue as to what I was talking about, but he was trying to understand. And finally, I just gave him scripture. I gave him all this. I was giving the gospel. I had other unsaved grandchildren in the car. And I mean, I was on a roll. And everybody's listening to me. And then I stopped talking. And then there was this dead silence in the car. And then Jordan, one of the girls, one of the twins, she said, "Grandmama, why didn't you say that 20 minutes ago?" I said, "I just now thought of it." So, you know, we can use their sin as a springboard for the gospel. But anyway, getting back to this mother and this kid. "Son, you're still using unbiblical means to manipulate me to get your way. This is not right. What you're doing is sinful and you are to stop." And then he begins to accuse her. "You're not fair. I thought I could depend on you. You don't love me. You're being selfish. You're doing this deliberately to embarrass me in front of my friends." And then she says it more plain. "Son, you are being a fool. You say you are a Christian, and if you are, you should see my decision as God's will for you. Your responsibility is to graciously and gratefully honor what I say." Colossians 3:17. Then he begins to make threats. "I hate you. I can't wait to get away from you. I will leave here and you will never see me again. I'll go anyway, no matter what you say." And then she says, "You're being very malicious. You're cruel. You're mean. Angry people are mean. If you do those things, it will be difficult for me. But God will give me the grace to endure it, and you will face the consequences of your sin." Proverbs 18:7 says, "A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul." Now, if you have trouble in a situation like this, because I've been doing this kind of counseling for years, and Lou Priolo taught me about this, and even I had to keep going back to him and saying, "Okay, run it through one more time. What am I supposed to tell these ladies whose children are manipulating them, or their husband is manipulating them, or their mother is manipulating them?" And he would walk me through it again. All right, if you become confused, then in this process, and realize you're beginning to get angry, or you're starting to defend yourself, or you don't know what to do, say something like, "I need to think about what I want to say, and I'll be back." and then walk away. And then sit down and write down the conversation. I said, he said, I said, he said. And then you'll be able to analyze it biblically. And you'll be able to see where the other person started acting foolishly, and then how you started not answering in an appropriate way. So I would analyze it point by point to make sure you're responding biblically and not like a fool. Now, if you have responded like a fool, figure out what you should have said, and then go back to the original fool and say, when you said blah, 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 and I said blah, 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 that's not what I should have said. This is what I should have said. Now, the more you work at thinking, and I call it biblically, objectively, meaning the goal of loving God and loving the other person, the better you will get at showing love to the other person by trying to help them see their responsibility. My dad is with the Lord now. He came to know the Lord at age 89. It was unbelievable. And I kept giving him the gospel. And sometimes he'd be mad. Sometimes he'd just be like, what are you talking about? And one time I gave him the gospel and he said, he had a keen sense of humor, and he said, how many more times are we going to have this conversation? And I said, well, until you get saved or you die or I die. And he said, okay. So, but he knew the gospel so well, and he was a very smart man, that one time I said, you tell me the gospel. And he went through the whole thing, and he paraphrased the scripture, and I was amazed. And then he said at the end, and I'm a good person. I deserve to go to heaven as much as anybody. And I'm like, he doesn't understand. You know, obviously, the blindness was there. Well, when the Lord saved him, he was upset about some family things that had happened, and he went to his room in anger and just began to cry out to God to help him. And then later he told me he changed his prayer to, God, save me. And his behavior changed so dramatically that I said, or that he said, he told me about this a few weeks later, and he told me about the prayer, and he said, and I think he did save me. He said, and I think that's why I'm acting better. And I said, tell me that again. So he went through his little testimony, and he said, I just thought you'd want to know. I said, I did want to know. And so then I got to thinking, what did God save him from? Because he was mad at us previous to that about something. And I called him. I said, what did God save you from? He said, well, my sin, of course. I said, I'm just checking. And I'd call him every day, and I would say, Daddy, are you still saved? And of course, I know he couldn't really lose his salvation if he was really saved. I just wanted to see what he would say. And he would say, yes. And finally, after a few days, he said, why are you still asking me this? I said, I'm just checking. And I said, well, do you read your Bible? He said, no, am I supposed to read my Bible? I said, yeah. So I found a Bible I had given to his sister, and it was a large print edition, and it was an easy to read version. And I said, why don't you read this? And I told him to start in the Gospel of John and then read the New Testament. He started in Genesis, and which was logical. And I went over there, and he said, what did he say? Oh, he said, I bet, and then he started reading Exodus. He said, I bet you don't know when the first rainbow was. And I said, well, when was it? He said, after the flood, God put a rainbow in the sky. He said, and I bet you really don't know why God put the rainbow in the sky. And I said, well, why did he put the rainbow in the sky? He said it was a promise. He wouldn't flood the world again. He was like a child in the wonder. It was unbelievable. Well, then he got to Exodus, and he called me up all excited, and he said, did you know that king told those people they could leave? And then God sent frogs. And then he changed his mind, and God sent frogs. And then that king told those people that they could leave. And then he sent, and he went through all the plagues. I said, I had heard that. But anyway, before he got saved, he had a little temper. And when he didn't get his way, and he had a sister, my beloved aunt, who had no children, and she was a widow. She'd had a bad stroke, and she was in a nursing home. And Daddy had a rule that somebody visited her every day. She was unable to speak because of the stroke, but her mind was good. She understood, but she just couldn't express it, what she wanted back to us. And so I had one day a week, and Mother and Daddy went 2 or 3 days a week, and Daddy hired somebody the other days. And we would swap around because things would come up. And he called me just as nice as he could be. And he said, your mother and I wanted to go somewhere that Saturday. And he said, would you mind go and visit your Aunt Ruby? And normally I would have done that. And I said, I'm sorry, I can't. We already have plans and a commitment to go wherever it was. Immediately, his tone changed. And he said, I thought you loved your Aunt Ruby. Where did that come from? See, he was trying to make me feel guilty so that I would give in to him. And it was so tempting to defend myself. See, our pride wells up, and we want to defend ourselves. But the Lord helped me, and I said, Daddy, listen to yourself. There is nothing wrong with you asking me to swap with you or to even go an extra day. But you have to graciously take no for an answer. And you're using anger and a false accusation to try to manipulate me, to try to bully me into doing this. Well, normally when Daddy and I would have a conversation like that, I would just go berserk and bonkers, and we'd both, it was awful. So, and then I would walk away from the conversation with this black cloud hanging over my head for days. And anyway, so I said that. And there was a silence on the other end. And he thought about it for a second. And he said, oh, I'm not angry. I said, well, you were. He said, it's okay. We'll figure out something else to do. So you see, what that did was honor God, because I obeyed the Lord. I showed love to my dad by speaking the truth in love. And it helped him to recover from what he was thinking and how he was doing. And it was, just to me, a crystal clear, amazing example of God's grace in my life and his life. So it's not easy to learn to do this. In the heat of the emotion, you just get confused. But if you get confused, analyze, say, I'll call you back analyze it, write it down, analyze it point by point, thinking biblically in an objective way to try to help them to show love and do what's right. And then point B under this, all is to be said and done in love. We all need to remember that in a verbal battle with a bully, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. James 1 verse 20. So no matter how loud you get, no matter how angry you get, or how frustrated you feel, you're not going to achieve God's righteous end. And then number two, speak in a gentle, kind tone of voice, because love is patient and kind. You do, at first, you may need to write out what you need to say and actually practice it out loud, speaking in a kind way. And then I would encourage a woman who's being manipulated to set her heart on becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who never spoke in sinful, unbridled anger or foolish, proud defense of himself. He always perfectly showed love for God and others, even when they were sinning. And then number five, I would exhort her to humbly consider the other person is more important than herself. See, he hurt me, he hurt me, how could he do this to me? It wouldn't matter who he was married to. This is a sinful thing in his heart. People like that probably started doing that to their mother when they were a little kid. So think it through in an objective way. And then give her hope that if she must suffer, she can suffer for the Lord's sake by doing what is right. Now, let me just conclude by saying unbiblical manipulation is using your words and or your countenance to bully, to try to persuade another person to let you have your way. And if you can't have your way, you can at least punish them by making false accusations, by making threats, by giving them the cold shoulder. This kind of communication, sinful communication, is a common sin. And with people, ladies that I counsel, with their families, with their friends, but if you work with somebody long enough, or you can just do this yourself, there's a chapter on manipulation in your damsel's book. And so you all have one. And you can, each chapter in that book stands by itself. So you can just really read that. And if you have a person in your life who treats you this way, write out a typical conversation. And then write out in a biblical way how you should respond to those, what they're doing and saying. And you would be amazed. Even if they don't do well, you can honor God. You can walk away from a conversation like that and not feel guilty and not feel frustrated. All right. Let me pray, and then I'm just going to go straight into answering questions. Lord, thank you so much for your word and just how very, very practical it is, and that we can learn and we can grow in our biblical communication skills. And what a joy it is to be able to honor you and to obey your word and to help others. And even if they're utter fools and won't turn from that, that we don't have to be a failure before you, that we can love you with all our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Let me see here. I'm going to read the questions and then try to answer them. And I learned a long time ago as a biblical counselor, if you don't know, you just say, I don't know, but I'll try to find out. Okay, I've been married for 25 years. 2 years ago, my husband started thinking that I'm cheating on him, supposedly with different men. That is not true. I'm going crazy, don't know what else to do. We've been through counseling, but things have not improved. I decided not to sleep with him any longer because of financial reasons. None of us can leave the house right now. What can I do? We're both Christians. Okay, all right. This kind of jealousy and false accusations, sometimes the wife does this, sometimes the husband does it, is a sin. I mean, they're not thinking lovely thoughts about the person, giving them the benefit of the doubt. And in 2 Corinthians, it says we are forbidden to judge hidden things, things you can't prove. And we are forbidden to judge the motives of men's hearts. And that's assuming the worst about somebody, and you can't prove it. Now, and it says the Lord, when the Lord comes back, he's going to judge these things. He will. God can do that, but we can't. So this husband is sinning terribly against his wife and against the Lord. And it needs to, after, when he won't respond to the counseling, when he is so consumed with this, then if he won't repent and give God glory and show love to his wife, then she needs to implement the Matthew 18, 15 through 18 process. That's church discipline. So she would bring other witnesses in. If he would not repent, then go to the elders. They would investigate the matter. If he would not repent, they should tell it to the church family, because they want the whole church family to go after him to repent in love, do this in love. And then if he won't repent, he is to be considered to be as an unbeliever, a Gentile or in a tax gatherer, and he would be put out of the church. So that sounds harsh, but that is how God keeps his church holy. That's how he protects this wife, how he protects others. Separating from her husband is not the answer. We overcome evil with good. And but she would need to, it may be that he becomes so obsessive with this that the children in jeopardy, the wife is in jeopardy. If that's the case, then the church needs to go through the discipline process, and then if she has a separation from this, then the elders would need to make that decision. So, and I don't even know enough about this to know. That may have already happened. But in chapter 14 in The Excellent Wife, those are resources to protect the wife when her husband is sinning. I would want to know if he is having an affair, or if he's looking at pornography or something. You know, why is this so on his mind? And I'm not saying he is. He may not be at all, but certainly at least the elders should ask him that. Okay. How did your husband deal with your drinking? He didn't like it. He didn't drink. He was basically a teetotaler, and I don't like people like that, or I didn't used to. But at least one of us was mature in that. And I just think he just put up with it because I was a wild thing. But he did for after we both got saved and I went to him and asked his forgiveness for all of my mess, it was hard for him, but because I told him things he didn't know previous to that, but he forgave me. And the Lord has used him in a lot of men's lives to help them. overcome and forgive their wives who had been unfaithful. How to deal with an adult child who professes to know the Lord but constantly lies to mom. This is church discipline. We need to take this seriously. One way to manipulate is lying. And if you know for sure he's lying, if he goes to church, then I would just start with the church discipline process. I would confront him. He's sinning. You're lying. In Ephesians 4, it says to put off lying and put on telling the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And you've got to repent and give God glory. And then if he doesn't repent, then I would bring other witnesses in. And then I would, if he's not in my church, if he is in a church, then I would go to his elders and say, this is an issue, this is a problem, he's unrepentant, and ask them to help him. Now, I know a lot of churches don't do church discipline, but I tell ladies to take it as far as the Lord allows you to take it. Oh, this is good. Can you suggest where to find Christian counselors for people who need it in Miami? I can't find many. All right. I know you would get good counsel in this church if you went to the elders. Look on the NANC website. It's www.nanc.org website. That's the National Association of Nuthetic Counselors. And the word nuthetic just means, J. Adams coined that from a Greek word, nutheteo, which means to exhort or admonish. And that word, at one time somebody asked Jay, they said, did you say you were a pathetic counselor? And he said, no, a nuthetic counselor. And Jay called it that instead of just simple biblical counseling, because that's all it is, because Larry Crabb claims to have a counseling model that's biblical. But his is not. It's mixed in with psychology theory. It's not purely biblical. So anyway, but on the NANC.org website, they have a thing that says locate a counselor or find a counselor, and you can put in there in what area you live in, and it'll call up names of individuals like myself that are certified as a biblical counselor, and or churches where you can go for that. Oh, let's see, what am I doing? Okay. Could you address the role of hormones in depression, PMS, menopause, postpartum? Well, don't you know they're lovely? And you do feel like you've lost your mind. I know. I understand. There is a whole chapter in the damsel's book on PMS. And I give, and it is a real thing. I mean, and it's the days leading up to your period, and then after the period starts, then all of that emotional stuff gets better. People that have a problem with anxiety, though, during that PMS time are going to be worse. People that have a problem with feeling sorry for themselves are going to be worse. People that have a problem with anger are going to be worse during that time. So you've got to deal with your sin issues. That will help. And then just simple things that you can do. Doctors have proven that if a woman will go off caffeine, that includes chocolate, during those days, and if she will go out for a brisk walk, don't have to jog, don't even have to really sweat. Now, you probably sweat down here in Miami because it's so humid here. But just even 15 minutes a day during that 7 days before your period and go off of the caffeine, a lot of that PMS angst will go away. And then they suggest in the medical journals antidepressants, tranquilizers, all kinds of stuff. They usually put people on birth control pills to try to help regulate PMS. And birth control pills have a side effect of anxiety and depression. And so with the research, and they've done this for a lot of years, they know that 25% of ladies get better when they are put on birth control pills, 25% get worse, and 50% are stay the same. So anyway, the hormones are real. They can make you feel, and you can even think bizarre thoughts during those times. But we need to think it through, realize what is happening to us, do what we can to mitigate the worst of it, and honor God through it. So the Lord will help you. But I've got a whole lot more in the chapter in the PMS book. How does one grow in discerning what Christian books to buy when our market is saturated with Christian, I'm not sure what that word is, but anyway, I assume it's saturated with Christian books that are not biblical. You know, that's hard, and you have to be careful. In a church like this, you could go to one of the elders, and they probably have read them all. And that's what pastors do. They read books, and they study the Bible, and they write sermons. That's their job. And so they're going to have a great, more measure of discernment. There's only so much time out there, and there's only so much money to buy books, and there's only so much that we can glean from books. So I think if you have or know about an author or have a book that you know to be doctrinally sound, then I would rather spend time studying that kind of book than something where I had to filter out all the psychology or filter out all of that. I read mostly good books. I do have to read some. In my research, sometimes I read books from people that don't have a biblical view, and because I need to know how they're thinking and what they're teaching people, and so that I can help to refute that. But you could look on my website for women's books. You could look on Elise Fitzpatrick's website. There are some really good, and it doesn't even have to be women authors. I just finished reading Lundgaard's book, The Enemy Within. It's all about sin. And what he did was he took a Puritan group, or Puritan work by John Owen, and simplified it and made it so we can understand it. And I had read that years ago, and I forgot how good it was, but I read it again recently. How would you counsel a depressed person who is not a Christian? Well, I would go through the same four things, and then I would tell her that if the Lord saves her, that she'll have supernatural help from Him. And I would focus on the gospel with her, but I also would give her some practical tips, like, you have to get up, you have to take a shower, you have to get dressed, you have to take care, you know, those kinds of things. And like when I would read 1 Corinthians 10:13, I would say, this is a promise to believers. not to non-Christians, but if the Lord saves you, then this would be a promise for you. And so I wouldn't tiptoe around the fact that they were not saved, but I would give them hope and give them the gospel. Okay. All right. My mom passed away almost 2 years ago at the young age of 48. This has been extremely hard for me, especially since my mom was my best friend. This is hard for me to read. And meant the world to me. I have been a Christian my whole life and believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, is the Son of God, but I cannot get out of this pit. I feel empty, sad, depressed, hurt, and upset. How do I get the joy back? What do I need to do? There's a couple of books that I would recommend. One is Jerry Bridges' book entitled Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. It's that book is wonderful. And it will help you to have a biblical perspective on this. In my damsel's book, there's a chapter on going through trials. I think it's in the damsel's book. I think it is. Anyway, I think that might be helpful. But you know what I just love is Arthur Pink's book entitled The Attributes of God. And it's not a real big book. It's an old book, but you can get it. You can still get it. And I remember as a new Christian reading that book, and it just revolutionized my thinking about God. I had so many misperceptions about God and didn't understand so many things. And I would read that book. And every time he uses a scripture, if he doesn't quote it, if he just puts the reference there, take the time to stop and look it up and read it. You know, be reading your Bible, asking God to teach you and show you. You must become persuaded of the goodness of God and be grateful for the time that he did give you with your mom. And I am no way making light of this. I know what it's like to lose your mother, and it's hard. Okay. What are your thoughts on OCD? That's obsessive compulsive disorder. Obsessive compulsive disorder is you begin to think things, like if you're germophobic or whatever, and you just think about it so much that you obsess on it. And it is sin. And it can be repented of. And it would depend on what you're thinking as to how you should replace that thought and what you're doing, how you should replace those actions. Have any of you ever seen the show Monk? It's on TV. He's a detective who's OCD about germs and everything being neat. And he'll go into a crime scene and start straightening everything up. It just cracks me up. Anyway, it is things like this. These are psychology labels that we all understand what they mean because we've known people that behave these ways. But we have to redefine it and rethink it through biblically. And then, can underactive thyroid cause anxiety? Usually, it causes more depression than anything else. Hyperthyroid makes you anxious. Your heart races and it pounds, and that definitely would do that. How do you help someone diagnosed with bipolar, manic bipolar, or schizophrenia. I think schizophrenia is a disease. I think that, well, we know the brain shrinks over time, and that person needs to be under the care of a psychiatrist and be on an antipsychotic medication. Now, that you don't take those kinds of meds lightly, but it is very helpful. And if someone who's bipolar, it just depends on how they're behaving and what they're thinking. Usually their behavior can be controlled with medication, but a lot of us have bipolar kinds of tendencies, especially if we're PMSing or, you know, all of that. So it would just depend on the individual, but if they have a psychotic break, if they're out of touch with reality, then definitely, at least for a while, they need to have medicine. And anyway, that's what I do. That's what I recommend. All right. What do you do when you're a newborn Christian? You know you're saved. Christ is in your heart, but you're still not happy. Okay. Then, I mean, this is a general question. I would have to know more specifics about what to do. But obviously there's some wrong thinking, perhaps, or just not knowing enough about the character of God to know how to think through things biblically and have a joy in the Lord. I would recommend talking to somebody who is either a biblical counselor or one of the elders or one of the fine... an older, godly Christian woman to talk to, and just tell her, you know, what's bothering you and why you're not happy, and let her help you think it through biblically. So, good questions. Okay, they're doing this, and I think that means I need to be quiet. So anyway. You all have been wonderful, and thank you so much. I love this church. And I'm going to leave now.